All right, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. I just came back from this conference this past week, and as Tammy mentioned, it was a good time. Tammy's sister and brother-in-law helped organize it, so I think that's kind of how Bradley went, and I think he had a good time, although he was very tired. All the kids fell asleep on the way back home. But another thing I realized is, like, you realize how uncool you are when you're in a place of 800 students, of like junior high and high school students. One of you mentioned to me as I was dropping them off, like, I feel like you're my dad dropping me off at school. I was like, thanks. That felt great. But in any case, now I do want to encourage you. You know, one thing that struck me as I was at this conference, just kind of hearing the messages and talking to students and seeing them is just the importance of the generation. And one thing that I heard that I thought was very important was that the youth are not the future of the church, but they are the church. Right? They're not the future of the church. It's not something that they're going to be coming into later in their lives, but they are the church currently. And so how important it is to invest in that generation, in this generation of people who are going to be growing up in the church and who will have a responsibility to take their own faith and to proclaim it. So with that, I do want to encourage you. I mean, this may sound like an advertisement, but, you know, we need people who are willing to serve the youth and the children and to invest in their lives and to help them grow in faith. And so I do want to ask you that if you have this calling to just be a part of the education ministry and to serve children and to talk to them, you know, make sure they're growing in Christ, come talk to me. You know, I think it's going to be so important, especially here. We have a lot of children, a lot of students, a lot of high school students, middle school students who are in need of older brothers and sisters to give them Jesus. So with that, let me just ask the Lord in prayer, for prayer as we go into this word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. We do pray for just the younger brothers and sisters of this church and also of the big church, the capital C church, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the importance of leaving a legacy of faith, that we are not lone soldiers running this race, but Lord, we are a family of God. And because we are family, we are called to take care of one another, especially those who are younger. Father, I pray that you would convict us to be able to teach and to mentor and to disciple those who are all around, who are in our families, in our communities, in our churches, Lord. Lord, we also pray for the word that we would not be convicted out of something outside of you, but Lord, all our convictions, all our passions and the desires would stem from your word, that as we listen and hear it, as we read it, that we would find ourselves falling in love with you more, that we would want to serve you and glorify you all the more, and in that we would react, respond, and go to you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we are still going through Galatians. If you're new to us, we are in the process of just working our way through from the very beginning of Galatians chapter 1, all the way through the end, and we've gone through the first four chapters. So just to kind of summarize just a little bit of what we've learned so far is the first two chapters of Galatians is kind of like an autobiography of the Apostle Paul. So in the first two chapters of Galatians, what he's trying to do is he's trying to make a case for his apostleship to say, what I'm telling you is true. It is from God. So listen. Listen carefully to what I have to say. It's not something that I'm just telling you out of my own heart or what I think or it's my own opinion, but this is from God. And so listen carefully. This is the word of God. Secondly, in chapters 3 to 4, he starts to lay out this foundation of the gospel. And what we've learned and repeated again and again, hopefully we've gotten this so far, is this idea, this doctrine of justification by faith. Right, you guys got that? Right, justification by faith. And what does that mean? It means that we are not justified. We don't find ourselves going to heaven, having eternal life because of what we do. It's not because of our own actions, because of our own desires, but we are justified by faith. God gives it to us. He's the one who works in us. He sends Jesus. Jesus gives us the Spirit, and Jesus then gives us the Holy Spirit, which then regenerates our hearts so we can respond to him. It is by faith alone. And that's what he's continuing to repeat. It is by faith. Don't ever think that you are responsible for your salvation, lest you be proud. Lest you be proud and think you can celebrate on your own that you've done it by yourselves. It is all from God. And so, as Paul has explained that, as Paul has been continuing to command and challenge the people to remember that, now, in these next two chapters, he's going to establish kind of the application of this justification by faith. He's going to tell them, now, this is how we are to live. Right? This is how the gospel is lived out in our lives. But the only thing is, this church, you know, as we've been seeing, this Galatian church has been very hardened in their hearts. They've been given the gospel, they've listened to it, and they've in some way responded to it. And that's actually how the church started to grow. But what has happened throughout the time is that they started to go backwards. They started to revert, to relapse. I'm going to teach you a new word today. I think it's a new word. It's new for me. So if you know it already, you're smarter than me. But recidivism. Is that a new word for you? Okay, recidivism. This is what it means. It's repeating an undesirable behavior. And the word recidivism is more kind of connected to criminal behavior. So when they take stats of criminals who recommit offenses, they call that recidivism, right? So someone goes to jail, gets out, commits another crime, they go right back in. And I looked this up. According to the National Institute of Justice, it said that within 3 years, 67.8% of released prisoners go back to jail. Within 5 years, 76.6% of released prisoners were rearrested. That sounds like a very high number, doesn't it? But I think the reason I'm sharing this with you is because when we think about those, we think, wow, how can that be so high? But hopefully when you think about your own lives, you know, how many times have we recommitted ourselves to do something? You know, you've had a habit, you know, you wanted to make sure you want to get it done and start a new life, and you've committed to doing it. How many times have we gone back? Maybe you've recommitted your life to Christ. You know, at some point you wanted to say, Jesus, starting today, I'm going to live for you. And then a week later, we revert back. Recidivism. There's a process in which, for some reason, we continue, even though we've committed not to do this behavior at one point, we go back and do it. You know, Paul here is talking about this spiritual recidivism. You know, he says to them, to the Galatian church, you've escaped the confines of bondage. You've been given a new life, a new freedom by Jesus Christ through his power, through faith. Your chains have been broken, and now all you're doing is simply going right back to the place that you came from. You were not set free to go back. Instead, you were set free to live free. See, freedom, as he's going to state, is it doesn't come easy. It's not something that is easily taken a hold of. So when we get it, you can't give it away. So I have 4 points today. The first is the message of freedom. Secondly, it's the road to freedom. Thirdly, it's the barriers to freedom. And lastly, the life of freedom. So the first point is the message of freedom. And we're going to read from verse 1 for this point. It says here, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, this statement is kind of a summary statement of the first four chapters that Paul has already explained. It says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. And the construction of this verse is a little bit unique in that Paul uses both the noun form of this verse, in this verse, of freedom, and also the verb form, which means that both the means and end of the Christian life is freedom. He's saying Jesus died, and this is the gospel, Jesus died for what purpose? That we may be set free. Jesus died so that we may be set free from sin, that we may be set free from death, right? That we may be set free from the law. Jesus died so that we may be set free from all these things, that you are no longer judged by unrighteousness, by your sinfulness. God doesn't look at you and say you are a sinner anymore, but because Jesus Christ has set you free, God looks upon you as someone who is righteous, as someone who is forgiven, someone who is looked upon as a son of God, a daughter of God. But not only that, we are not only set free, but we are also to live unto freedom. Jesus was resurrected as well. Jesus didn't just stay dead, but when Jesus was resurrected, he also made us alive in Christ. That means we are to live for freedom. Live unto freedom, that we can live unto God. So Paul is reminding us that Jesus has set us free to live free, and this freedom is not something that we can purchase on our own. I think this is such an important verse here. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That's the gospel. There's no freedom in this world that's free, right? We hear that all the time. Freedom is not free, but in fact, in this case, this freedom is free. You gave nothing for this freedom. Instead, it was given to us. It's free. It's not cheap, but it is free. And Paul reminds us that we must therefore be careful not to lose sight of this important message that he repeats again, right? He says there's a danger in losing it. So we must therefore stand firm, right? Stand firm and not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Right, stand firm. Paul's using this term here. It comes from a military context. And basically he's saying that in regards to the military, there's someone who stands guard at the fort, at the entrance, and makes sure that no enemies can come into it, come in and infiltrate. And so Paul is saying, like those kinds of people, we are to stand together, stand alert, so that no one will infiltrate this understanding of this freedom of Christ. Don't let anybody come in and infiltrate. He also says, submit, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. In Judaism, one of the things that happened was, as a disciple, if you were to take a rabbi were to take a disciple, this kind of teaching that they were given from the rabbi was considered a yoke. And why was it considered a yoke? Because it was very heavy. You know, if you're given a task, a responsibility, and it's a very big task, it's very heavy, right? And that's what he's saying. It's a very weighty responsibility. I don't know if you've ever felt that way before, felt this kind of yoke upon you. You know, I felt this once when I bought my wife's engagement ring. When you buy the engagement ring, it is the heaviest thing to carry. It is so light, but it feels like 1,000 pounds because you're carrying it and you're like, I can't lose this. If I lose it, it is finished, right? And as you're carrying it, you just can't wait until it's just over. And once it is given, and once the person, you know, says yes, obviously, once they say yes, that weight is just lifted off your shoulders. You're carrying this yoke, but then once it's given, it's completely light. Well, Jesus says that if you were to take this heavy yoke, this law upon you, it will stay heavy for the rest of your life. But if you were to take his yoke, it will be light. Matthew 11, 29, verse 30 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Right? The Judaizers that came into the church were trying to place upon the shoulders of the people this yoke of the law, this responsibility to say, you must not sin. You must not break the law. And if you do, you are destined for hell. How heavy is that if you had to carry that around everywhere where you had to watch yourself to make sure that you would not make a mistake lest you be sent and destined for hell? Jesus is saying his yoke is not heavy, it's light. Paul is telling them, don't submit to the heavy yoke any longer. I take upon the yoke of Jesus. And it's important that Paul says here, do not submit again, because the Galatian church was not necessarily submitting to the law beforehand. But the reason Paul uses this word again is because that he equates not only religious moralism with the heavy yoke, but also irreligion, right? The Galatians came from a pagan background, so they weren't necessarily following the law, but they were also, they were following their own ways, their own laws. Paul is telling them, don't submit to either religious moralism or pagan irreligion. They're both essentially the same thing to God. It's salvation apart from the gospel. Any yoke that is not from Jesus is going to be heavy. It is a responsibility and a weight that we'll have to carry. Right? All our lives, you know, we try to figure out, how can we make a name for ourselves? How can we find ourselves acceptable before people, acceptable before God? How can we make it through the gates that go into this paradise, into this place called heaven? That's a weight. But Jesus says his weight is light. It's because of the cross, right? It's because of the cross which was given to us through him, we can experience freedom. See, that's the message of freedom that is given to us. Jesus has set us free. Secondly, how do we get there? It's the road to freedom. Paul then goes in and talks about there's two roads. Right? One's the wrong road. The other is the right road. Right? Verse 2 to 4 is the wrong road. It says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." So the Galatian church, they were on this road to freedom. And as they were on this road, they came upon a barrier, this blockade. And at that point, they had to choose which direction to take from that place, right? They had to take a detour, and they had to choose which way to go because they couldn't simply go in a direction that they were going. And taking this detour for them was very difficult. I don't know about you, but I am very bad at directions. If you are bad at directions, then the greatest invention for us that we have now is GPS, which I use very often. Even like I'm going like somewhere 10 minutes away that I've been to like five, I'll still turn on the GPS because I can't find it, right? So I'll turn it on. And the worst is when the roads are closed, which around my area, the roads are constantly closing and detouring. I never know which way I need to go. And if I didn't have that GPS, I would take the wrong detour, and then I'd find myself probably like driving in Minnesota somewhere or like going I don't know where. But we need to go the right direction. We need to make sure that we're going the right place. Paul is telling them that if they choose this road of circumcision, they will end up in the wrong place. They're not going to get where they're headed to. They may think they are. They've taken this detour, and they think that they're going to end up in the place that they need to be, but Paul is telling them that's not the case. You're going to find yourselves very far away, You're actually headed to this road of slavery again, to be severed from Christ, where Christ is no advantage to you. And the way he makes this point is actually very extreme. He's telling them, if they accept circumcision as a means of law-keeping and salvation, why stop there? Might as well, and this is extreme, might as well cut it all off. That's what he's telling them. Why stop there? If you're going to take this road, you might as well go all the way down this road. He says in verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. See, even the Apostle Paul, you know, as he's speaking to them, he makes this very important topic of circumcision kind of into a joke. He's telling them, if you're going to go down this road, you might as well go all the way down. Because even going halfway down this road, you're not going to find your way. Right? But he says this, there is the right road. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is what he's saying. The road to freedom is paved by Jesus Christ. The road to freedom is paved by Jesus. By faith, we receive the Holy Spirit, who then empowers us to walk the right way. And it's through this faith that we have the hope of righteousness. And when we read the Bible, we hear the word hope often. Right? We hear the word hope very often. Now, when we hear the word hope in our culture today, what does it mean? It means I wish, right? I hope I can get this job, or I hope I can get into this school. It kind of means I wish. But hope in the Bible is never portrayed in this kind of way. It never means something like I wish. Instead, hope is something that is given to us because it is assured. Even though we don't see it, even though we don't experience it right away, it is something that is promised to us. Right? That's what the promise is when the Apostle Paul is speaking out and showing us that this kind of faith, this kind of hope is assured. Hebrews 11:1 says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By believing in Jesus, by faith, we await the promises of God, not work for them. Right? We await them, not work for them. The road to freedom is not paved by yourself, but it is paved by what Jesus has done, by following him. The thing is, we consistently try to pay for it. You know, we consistently try to pay for something that has already been paid for. The debt has been canceled, and yet we still try to pay it. Right? That is kind of the point, or the culture in us, or the personality or attitude that makes us feel like we need to earn it, that we need to find ourselves at a point where we're like, I actually deserve this. I feel like I deserve it. So it'll make myself feel better. But the point is that it's already been purchased. He's paid for it. It reminds me of when I go out to eat with my family. I don't know I don't know if this is in every family, but you know, I come from a Korean family, and in Korean families, no one splits the bill, right? Only one person pays the bill, and it's the worst when different families get together. And when those families get together, like, you would think that you're like, oh yeah, you guys can pay. I'll save my money, but that's not how it happens. Instead, everybody just starts fighting to pay for it. So when I go out with my family, especially like my parents and my in-laws, you know, they're both trying to pay for the meal. And so what has happened is, rather than waiting until the end, right, when the check comes out and then everybody just starts grabbing for it, we've started this tradition of you start paying earlier. So, You know, before it was like, all right, 5 minutes after the end of the meal, like before the end of the meal, you know, someone goes up to the register and pays for it very secretly. And, you know, we get it, like, oh, you paid for it already, okay. So next time you think about it, all right, it's 5 minutes before the meal, I got to get up. So next time it's 10 minutes before the meal. Go up to the counter, pay for it very secretly. And then this has been going back and forth. And so now that, you know, my parents, I don't want my parents to pay for our meals every time. I've learned. Now it's right after we order, if I don't go up to the waitress and grab her and say, we are going to pay for this, do not let them pay for this. Because one time my father-in-law grabbed the card out of her hand, right out of the waitress' hand, gave her his card. And so now I got to try to pay for it. And I do it secretly so that at the end of the meal, they go to try to pay for it. They try to pay. Even if it's 10, 15 minutes before the end of the meal, it's paid for. It's all paid for. And I say, everything's done. Don't worry about it. Wait, and they're so confused. They go and try to pay for it. And then the waitress, well, I'm sure they wouldn't mind having another person pay for the meal, but no, it's paid for already. It's all done. You know, when it comes to our faith, we constantly try to pay for it, even though it is finished. When Jesus goes to the cross, what does he say? It is finished. It is finished. See, the road to freedom, to be set free, to live free, is one that is done. It's one that is completed by Jesus Christ. He's saying to the church, the Apostle Paul is reminding them again and again, we don't need to contribute anything. You don't need to contribute your works and your laws, your circumcision. It doesn't mean anything. There's no advantage to you or to Christ. It is finished. Rest in the gospel of Christ. But there are also barriers that Paul gives. Verse 7 through 11 says, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if my brothers still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Here, Paul is addressing the enemies, and he's asking them, who is keeping you from this freedom? Who's keeping you from running? Who's hurting you? Like a parent, if they see their child come home and they're crying, who hurt you? Who do I have to beat up? Paul is asking them, who is doing this to you? And he's telling them, there are all kinds of barriers to freedom. You know, there will be those who hinder you from running. There will be those who seek to keep you from obedience and to have you stop running faithfully. Right? There are influences all around us. And these influences around us are, there are those who keep us from pursuing Jesus Christ. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul is saying, don't put your salvation at risk. You know, even a little bit of influence can develop into a huge influence. You know, as people who are still sinful, right? We are still in this world. Though we have been given the Spirit, we have a new nature. Our sinful nature still resides. And because of that, we have to be careful because there will be temptations in our lives. And a lot of times, these temptations that we bring into our lives, we don't really consider them temptations until it's too late. You know, we tell ourselves, I can handle it. You know, I'll still be a Christian. I'll do this. I'll still be a Christian. I'm not that concerned. And yet we let it linger. You know, it slows us down. You know, when you're running the race, you stop and talk. And then you talk enough so that you don't even end up ever finishing the race. See, Paul is asking, you are running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You know, I think the challenge for us is to remember that you can't ever stop running. You must run to God. Keep running to God. Don't let the influences around you keep you from running. For even just a slowdown, when you think, oh, this influence will not be that influential, if you are stopping or if you stop running, if you are hindered in any way, it will continue to develop so that you will never finish. Who's hindering you from running? He also says, there will also be those who persuade you. There will be those who speak to you and seek to sway you to believing a different thing. They will say that the gospel is not important, that there are far more important things in this world. And when they say these things to you, when they give you these things, then you will be persuaded to follow a different direction. You know, all around us, we have persuasions. And I'm not saying all these things are bad. You know, I always mention, like, the media and entertainment and social media, you know, which the purpose of those things is to persuade you, right? They're not there to be altruistic companies where they're trying to benefit you. Their whole purpose is to advertise and to make money. There are all kinds of things around us that are just seeking to persuade us to spend our money, to prioritize it, to be loyal to brands. All kinds of people and things will come before us to seek to sway us and to not necessarily go in and reject the gospel. That's not what happens here in this world. It's simply to change your loyalties, to say that this is more important than this, to say that your popularity is more important than Jesus. Your success is more important than Jesus. That's all it needs. That little bit of persuasion will keep you from following after God. So the challenge for us is, who are we listening to? Are you listening to the ones who are actually even trying to persuade you into their camp? Or are you listening to God? Right? I calculated this. We have 112 hours of listening time throughout the day. If you just don't count sleeping. Right. Now, we spend 1 hour here. So that's great. I'm glad you guys are all here. You know, that's great. We have 1 hour of listening to God and hearing what he has to say for us. But what about the 111 hours? What are we listening to? You know, all the other things that are trying to persuade us into a different direction. Are we listening to God? You know, 1 hour on Sunday is not enough. How are we keeping ourselves from being persuaded by those who call out to us? See, these are the barriers to freedom that we must be aware of. But in these barriers, lastly, Paul gives us the life of freedom. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That sounds familiar. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You know, what is the life of freedom? You know, we all have different ideas of what freedom looks like. Some of you who are going to college, you're going to be dropped off at your dorm room, and you're going to lay on your bed. You're going to think, freedom feels so good. No parents to nag me. No one to tell me to come downstairs and to wake up and to shower. I can go a whole week without showering. That is freedom, right? You think that's freedom. You know, some of us, we think freedom is being able to do whatever we want. You know, I don't have to work. I don't have to do anything. I can just do whatever I feel like doing. That is what is freedom, having no obligations to do anything. But Paul is not saying that that is freedom. Right? That's not what freedom is. We don't equate freedom with being able to fulfill all our desires. Paul is saying to the church here, he's saying never lose gospel freedom, but never abuse gospel freedom. Never lose it, but don't abuse it. This is what he says in verse 13, right? It says, you were called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The gospel freedom that he's talking about is not doing whatever you want. Because in freedom in Christ, Christ also frees us from ourselves. We have sinful desires. What we think, what we want to do is not always good for us. See, freedom is not simply doing what we want. We are not at the whim of our every desire. No longer held captive to our own sins. Right? Without Christ, we are slaves to sin. That's what Paul has already been saying. But in freedom of Christ, we are also freed from ourselves. You know, whether that's seeking happiness or seeking harm, right? We don't fulfill our desires whenever we feel like it. Instead, we seek the freedom of Christ. So that's why Paul is saying, don't use your freedom in Christ as an opportunity to feed the flesh. If that's the case, all you're going to do is devour one another. Because what happens when selfishness meets selfishness? It just devours one another. How do all arguments happen? Divisions happen. Selfishness and selfishness. It devours one another. You know, when we are selfish, we have our own desires and our own obligations. We, you know, the world says it's great to have complete 100% freedom. That's impossible. If everybody had freedom, then everybody wanted their own thing and desired their own desired their own things, and it would just be a devouring contest. Who was bigger? Who had more? Who could will their freedom upon other people? Right? That's worldly freedom. Paul says, don't use that kind of freedom. That freedom is not from Christ. Instead, as verse 13 to 14, but through love, serve one another. Serve one another. He says that the true life of freedom is marked by love. When I know my standing with God as one who is loved and redeemed, my desire is no longer to feed my selfish desires, but it is to reflect my Savior. You know, hopefully for ourselves, whenever we feel the love of Christ, I pray that is the time when we actually feel like loving other people, right? When we're far away from God, and we don't feel like worshiping or praising, and we don't feel like reading His Word, those are times we just want to fulfill our own desires, and we want to feed our own sin. But the times when we feel His presence and feel His Spirit is when we want to go out and love and serve those around us. See, that's what he's saying. When we are filled with Christ, when we're on the road to freedom that Christ has paved for us, then our desire, our true calling is to go love others. Because we experience the love of Christ, we'll give it. Loved people love people. Right? In Christ, the law is not salvation, but it is sanctification. We're given the law. It is not something that we work for and that will gain our salvation, but it is for our growth. It is our sanctification, is growing in holiness, wanting to be more like Jesus. Again, we're loved by Jesus. We'll go seek to love others in Jesus' name. You know, Paul's saying that there's so many ways that our freedom can be taken away. But he's saying, don't be enslaved by the law. Don't be enslaved by your sinful desires, by people who persuade you, by people who try to hinder you from running. But fight for your freedom in Christ. Fight for your freedom in Christ. I want to close with this quote. Anytime I think about freedom, I always have to quote Braveheart, because it's the whole movie is just about freedom. It is a really good movie. You should watch it if you haven't. But in Braveheart, how does William Wallace convince the people to fight? Does he pay them? They say, no, you have to do this. This is the demand that is placed upon you. No, that's not what he does. Instead, he makes this point. Fight, and you may die. I was working my Scottish accent. I can't do it. But I'll just do it straight. It says, fight, and you may die. Run, and you'll live at least a little while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that day for one chance just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. See, this is the message that Paul has. Tell the people that are around you that they may take your lives, but they'll never take your freedom. The freedom that has been given to you in Jesus Christ, the freedom that will actually give you a life after this life. Don't ever let someone take that from you so cheaply. Fight for it. You know, brothers and sisters, we must never give up our freedom in Christ. Jesus was sentenced to death so that we may be set free to live free. And for that reason, we fight continually for this freedom. Jesus has paid it all. May we rest in his grace today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your undeserving grace. We thank you for your love that is poured out on us. We thank you for the majesty of Jesus Christ, our King, who fights on our behalf, who enlists us into his army, his family, that we may fight alongside with him, knowing that this fight is not a fight that is something that we are unsure of. But Lord, the promise has already been given. The war is won. The battle still wages, but the war is won. So let us today find ourselves in a place where we receive your Spirit and go on to continue fighting for this freedom that we have been given. Thank you, Lord. We pray for just the community around us, for that selfishness may never reign. But Lord, as we understand ourselves as forgiven and freed people of God, that we would seek to love one another, to love others as you have unconditionally loved us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.